Good evening. Once again, we're here for Systematic Theology, continuing with our series. It's session number 11 of Systematic Theology, and right now we're still continuing in kind of a series within a series. It's on the doctrine of God, and I'm titling this series within a series, I Am Who I Am, and this is part 5 of the doctrine of God. So I titled the teachings I Am Who I Am because God's proclamation of his own name at the burning bush, his proclamation, I am, tells us of a foundational aspect of God, his self-existence. Unlike false gods, we don't define what God is like. We cannot know God unless he reveals himself to us, which he has graciously done in his word. In our studies on the doctrine of God and his attributes, we don't seek to invent what God is like. Worshippers in false religions are those who try to define God for themselves. Instead, we are working out from Scripture what God has graciously revealed about himself. And in our last study, just to do a quick recap, we looked at God's attribute of omniscience. Omniscience means that God knows all things, all events, and all circumstances in a way that is perfect and immediate. God does not gain or lose knowledge. And he does not gain his knowledge through investigation or powerful senses or reliance on higher authority. God's knowledge extends beyond our actions into our thoughts and deep heart motivations. God's knowledge is so comprehensive and perfect that he knows himself. Only God has the knowledge and understanding to comprehend himself. So now this evening we're going to move on and cover two more attributes of God. His omnipotence and his sovereignty. His omnipotence and his sovereignty. I wanted to cover these two together because although all of God's attributes do dovetail together, these two in particular, omnipotence, which is the fact that God's power is unlimited, and sovereignty, which is his absolute right to do anything according to his good pleasure, they so obviously go together. One cannot really exist without the other. So first, let's define God's omnipotence. And I'm going to quote from two theologians from the 17th century. First of all, the 17th century clergyman George Swinock wrote this about omnipotence. He is incomparable, not only in what he has done, but also in what he can do. He can do what he will. Nay, he can do much more than he will do. His arm is as large as his mind, and his hand equal to his heart. His will and pleasure is the only boundary of his strength and power. And George Swinock here, he emphasized that not only is God fully capable in his power to do all his will, but he's also able to do the things that he didn't choose to do. In other words, God's ability wasn't up against its limits when God created the universe. If there was a meter that measured God's exercise of his power versus what he could do, the creation didn't peg the meter at its upper limit. In fact, it didn't even move the needle of the meter. If God had willed it, he could have created 10 other universes just like this one. I'll read again how Swinock phrased it. He can do what he will, nay, he can do much more than he will do. And then the 17th century Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote this of God's power. As his essence is immense, not to be confined in place, as it is eternal, not to be measured by time, so it is almighty, not to be limited in regard of action. And Charnock went on to say, this power is of that nature that he can do whatsoever he pleases, without difficulty, without resistance. It cannot be checked, restrained, frustrated. What Stephen Charnock wrote here is that as God is omnipresent, which means not limited to place, and eternal, which means not limited by time, he's also omnipotent, or not limited in the power of what he can do. Charnock also writes here that nothing God does presents difficulty to his great power. Once again, when God created all things and when he sustains all things, these actions of his power do not approach the limit of his power because his power has no limit. In fact, all of his mighty works do not tax or offer resistance to his power. Also, Charnock states that God's power cannot be restrained. God's purposes cannot be frustrated by any will outside of himself. It's not like there's a good God doing eternal battle against an evil God of equal power, and they're battling it out. They're in some kind of wrestling match that's forever a standoff. No power outside of God can restrain the omnipotent power of God. Theologians have distinguished between God's absolute power and his ordained power. And this is in your notes. God's power to do anything, even things he could have decided to do but didn't actually decree, that's his absolute power. For instance, God could have created the universe in the space of an instant instead of over 6 days. God did not will to do this, but that isn't because he had no absolute power to do so. God has the absolute power to do things that he will never actually will to do. And then the other way in which theologians distinguished God's omniscience is in his ordained power. His ordained power is his power to do what he has willed. God's absolute power is his power to do anything if he had willed to do it, while his ordained power is his power to accomplish what he does will. And both of these aspects of God's omnipotence are shown in one passage, as Jesus spoke in Matthew 26, and we'll read verses 53 and 54. Matthew 26, 53 and 54. It shows both of these aspects of God's omnipotence here, where Jesus says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" God had absolute power to send legions of angels to prevent Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. But God's ordained power brought about God's decreed will to fulfill the scriptures. By the way, I referred to notes that go along with this teaching. And for those listening on sermon audio, the notes are posted right there in PDF form along with the teaching itself. Now, you might remember that we've been categorizing God's attributes all along as either communicable or incommunicable attributes. In other words, can that attribute be granted to God's creatures in some limited way? We've also been categorizing God's attributes into the general categories of God's greatness and God's goodness. In this case, the attribute of God's omnipotence. This is an incommunicable attribute of God's greatness. It's one of those badges of divinity that God cannot and will not share with a created being. Next, we're going to define God's sovereignty. What is sovereignty in general? It is to possess the right to rule. The right to rule. In the case of God's sovereignty, divine sovereignty, it is his absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. His absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. That's divine sovereignty. God's omnipotence is his physical power to do what he wills. God's sovereignty is his moral power, where it is lawful for him to do what he wills. God has the right to rule because of his absolute divine sovereignty, and he has the power to rule because of his omnipotence. You can see now how these two attributes kind of dovetail together and why I wanted to handle them together. In the way that we've been categorizing the attributes of God, sovereignty is a communicable attribute. That might strike you as being kind of a little on the strange side there. The reason it's communicable is because on earth, God has given authority to men to govern others. Charnock phrases that human earthly authority like this: "He rules in the heavens alone. There is some shadow of empire in the world. Royalty is communicated to men as his substitutes. He has disposed a vicarious dominion to men in his footstool, the earth. He gives them some share in his authority, and therefore the title of his name, as it says in Psalm 82:6, I have said, ye are gods. But in heaven, He reigns alone, without any substitutes. His throne is there. Next, we'll turn to Romans chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. And here, Paul reminds us of the authority that God has communicated to human governments. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." But in the ultimate sense, there is no authority except from God, and only God has absolute sovereignty. So while God's attribute of sovereignty is communicable in the sense that God has given to man some authority, only God has divine sovereignty. There is no restraint on God external to him that keeps him from doing all that is according to his will. There is no other authority to whom God answers. Next, I'll read from Psalm 135, Psalm 135, verse 6. It's a poetic and perfect definition of divine sovereignty. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. So in our categories that we have of God's attributes, sovereignty is a communicable attribute, and it's an attribute of God's greatness. While absolute divine sovereignty is God's alone, he does communicate to man the ability and the mandate to rule with authority within a limited sphere. Next, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to look at the charge that Paul wrote to Timothy. And we'll read verses 13 through 16. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, to who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So here in verse 15, Paul teaches us about the sovereignty of God. God, as Paul wrote, is the only sovereign. There are other kings and rulers on the earth, but there is an exclusive nature to the sovereignty of God. When the scripture says that the Lord is the only sovereign, it's explained by the next line, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Greek that Paul uses here is interesting from the original language. The grammar of the Greek could be translated this way: the king of those kinging it, and the lord of those lording it. There are kings and lords on the earth, those who are kinging and lording, so to speak, and they do have earthly authority. But whatever these authorities think of their own power, their authority is derivative. And by derivative, I mean whatever authority man has, it originates from God's sovereign authority. And it cannot exist unless God grants it to man. Man does not have an independent authority, even if he thinks he does. It is God alone who is the only sovereign. Any other authority is granted by God within a limited scope. Next, we'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And here we're going to see another passage that shows the fact that any authority on earth is not independent authority, but is granted by God, who is the only sovereign. Gospel of John, chapter 19, read verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate saw himself as having ultimate authority over life and death, an authority that was only dependent on the emperor of Rome. And Jesus didn't contradict that Pilate had authority, but Jesus did state that Pilate did not have absolute sovereignty. God alone is the only sovereign. Pilate could act only as God, the only sovereign, permitted him to exercise authority. God had granted Pilate authority, but it was not ultimate sovereignty. It was authority that God, the only sovereign, grants to earthly ruling authorities for the governing of society. The earthly governing authorities have authority only as God allows, within the time and place and circumstance that God allows. Only God has independent sovereignty, a sovereignty that's not dependent on others or granted by others. And the earthly governing authorities are answerable to the King of Kings for how they exercise that authority. Next, we'll turn to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to look at one of the reasons that God has the right to rule. God has the right to absolute rule because he is the creator of all things. Revelation 4, read verses 9 through 11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is the one who created all things. And the fact that he is creator gives him the right to rule, the right to sovereignty over all things. In Revelation 4:11, the 24 elders rightly proclaim that God has the right to exercise absolute power and to rule because he created all things. The only reason that anything exists at all other than God is because God willed to create it. The elders proclaim three qualities that a great king has: glory, honor, and power. God is worthy of the proclamation surrounding a great king because he created all that he rules. It's interesting that in the original Greek, verse 11 says that God is worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the power. And this Greek article that we normally translate into English as the is repeated each time. I think in this case, the Greek article for the repeated each time is meant to show that God possesses these qualities in an ultimate way. These qualities of an absolute ruler belong to God in an ultimate way that no earthly ruler possesses. Next, we'll turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And we'll see how God is the one who holds absolute sovereignty, and all earthly rulers should acknowledge that their authority is derivative from God's absolute authority. The book of Daniel in chapter 4 records the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was judged by God for his prideful abuse of the authority that God had granted him. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, which Daniel interpreted for him. The interpretation was that the king was to live as a beast of the field for a period of time. Daniel pleaded with the king to break off his sins by practicing righteousness and that he should show mercy to the oppressed. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar should have given glory to God as the absolute sovereign and vowed to carry out his own rule with righteous decisions, as a ruler should when he recognizes that he is himself under authority. But Nebuchadnezzar did no such thing. God gave him some time to repent, but the account picks up 12 months later in Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Nebuchadnezzar had come to the point where he exalted his authority and power, which he had actually received from God, to the point where that he considered himself autonomous. In other words, independent of other authority, including God's sovereignty. But at that very moment of the words of pride exiting his mouth, God pronounces judgment on him. The kingdom would be temporarily stripped from him, and he would be humbled to the place of a mere beast. And then he would realize that only God is truly sovereign. Once Nebuchadnezzar's time of judgment was over and he was restored, he gave a testimony on his change of heart, beginning in chapter 4, verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar had its intended effect. He had to bless the Most High and confess that God's dominion is everlasting, that God is the sovereign and omnipotent one who does His will in heaven and earth, and none can stay His hand. Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whom He will. Nebuchadnezzar, he had authority, but only as the sovereign God gave him that authority. Now we'll take a look at some of the scriptural passages that emphasize the omnipotent power and absolute sovereignty of the Lord. Look first at Exodus chapter 8. Exodus 8, we'll start in verse 20. In Exodus 8, starting in verse 20, we see one of the plagues that the Lord sent against Egypt. Pharaohs in Egypt were regarded as gods, and this Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, refused to acknowledge that he was only a man, and he would not obey the command of the one true God who is sovereign. Exodus 8, we'll read verses 20 through 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.'" In this plague, God proved His omnipotence and His sovereignty by not only bringing the plague of flies, but He also set a boundary beyond which the flies could not go. God made a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. In His sovereignty, God directed the paths of individual insects so that they could not cross over to His people. God's display of sovereignty over even the flight paths of insects was to show to Pharaoh, as it says in verse 22, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. The next passage we'll look at will be in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And we'll go to verses 63 and 64. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. Omnipotence is so firmly associated with God that one of the names of God is power. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The right hand of power. We look before at how God not only has the power to do what he has actually done, but we see in creation, it does not exhaust his power. God is capable of doing all things more than we actually see in creation. We'll look at next at the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 14. And in Job chapter 26, Job, in one of his speeches, speaks of how God created the world by his great power. Then how he sustains the world in a continual display of his power. Job says here, chapter 26, verse 14. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? As mighty of a display of God's power is in the creation of all things, Job describes this as being the outskirts of his ways. Once we've fully studied the display of God's power in creation, we've only seen the outskirts, the fringes of his infinite power. We are awestruck by the divine power as shown in creation, but Job says that all these things are a small whisper of God's power. When it comes to the fullness of God's omnipotent power, the thunder of his power, we cannot even begin to understand this power. God has absolute power over nature, and one day he will show that by remaking the present heavens and earth into the new heavens and new earth. God will one day instantly bring an end to all of it and recreate it as easily as he created it in Genesis. The scale of it all makes no difference to the omnipotent power of God. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, it tells us of the great display of God's power that we'll see at the final day when God recreates the present creation into the new heavens and new earth. We'll read from 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because God is omnipotent, no power can stand before him to prevent his purposes from being carried out. God determines the course of history, and he governs the decisions of men to bring about his purpose in history. We're going to read next from Psalm 2, which lays out for our view the spiritual battlefield between the Lord and the rulers of the earth. The rulers of the earth, they imagine God's rule as bonds, and they think they can assert their own sovereignty that is independent of God's sovereignty. We'll read Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, which describe this battlefield. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Then Psalm 2 is quoted later on in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Acts describes what happened in the aftermath of the lame man being healed at the beautiful gate of the temple, and Peter preaching Christ to the astounded crowds. Peter and John were arrested by the religious authorities for this preaching, and they were interrogated by the high priestly family. Peter and John were eventually released, but with threats to no longer preach Christ. Peter and John went back to their friends and told them what had happened. And our passage picks up there in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." In the ESV, the translation that we use in this church, the ESV, when Peter and John and their friends began their prayer, the text uses the words "Sovereign Lord." The ESV translators use these two words in English, "Sovereign Lord," to translate a single Greek word. And the Greek word here is despotes. And we get our word despot from this Greek word. But at that time, the word didn't carry the same feel or connotation as our word despot, which, you know, usually means today one who has absolute power and uses it in a cruel manner. God is only referred to in the New Testament a handful of times with this word despotes. It meant one who had legal authority and control over persons, like a slave master had. Or it could refer to a king who had absolute authority over his subjects. The master has absolute authority. But the word was morally neutral. This authority was not necessarily cruel. They were praying to their divine master, acknowledging that they were bondservants of the master. But they were also proclaiming with that word, that title, despotes, that the rulers of the earth in opposition to Christ were not the ultimate authority. The earthly rulers were subjects of the King of Kings, who is absolute ruler. His purposes will not be overthrown by any earthly ruler. Now, I wanted to cover these two attributes of God together, omnipotence and divine sovereignty, because they're so closely interlinked. All of God's attributes are interlinked and they can't be separated from each other. But in the case of omnipotence and sovereignty, this interdependence is so obvious. A ruler who gives commands, but who doesn't have the power to ensure that those commands are carried out, is not really a ruler at all. Back near the end of World War II, it is said that advisors spoke to Joseph Stalin that he should consider the opinion of the Pope in shaping the post-war circumstances. Stalin is said to have replied, "The Pope? How many divisions does he have?" In other words, if the Pope didn't command divisions of soldiers to enforce his opinion, then his opinion had no authority. The idea is that desires or even commands have no meaning outside of the power to enforce a command. What Psalm 2, along with the prayer of Acts chapter 4 that we read a few minutes ago, tells us is that God is in charge of history. God has planned history. He has the absolute power to carry out this plan, and his power is greater than any opposition because he is almighty. When in their prayer the Christians addressed God as despotes, did they have in mind the meaning of master of a bondslave or an absolute monarch over subjects? I think the word refers to both meanings in this case. Toward Christians, God is our gracious master, and we are his subjects, his bondslaves, who acknowledge his omnipotence and his right to rule. Toward the unbelieving religious authorities who were persecuting, God is an omnipotent king who rules with absolute authority and the power to enforce that authority. Let's read again, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The rulers, they had gathered together against Christ, but they were only carrying out what the omnipotent God had already predestined to take place. So when the ESV translates despotes into English for us as sovereign Lord, it's not a bad translation decision. What is in mind is the fact that for us who belong to God, he is our merciful Lord and Master, but he is also absolute ruler over all, even his enemies. And he has omnipotent power to enforce his absolute rule. In that prayer of Acts chapter 4, we can see the strong tie between God's attribute of omnipotence, his absolute power, and God's attribute of sovereignty, or his absolute rule. Okay, we've looked at what omnipotence is, but now we should see also what omnipotence is not. The doctrine of omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything that we can dream up in order to test the doctrine. How many of you have had someone ask you, can God create a rock so big that he cannot move it? When we get that question, we should know that our immediate answer is no. The reason that the answer is no is not because God has limits on his power. The reason is because the question is an argument from nonsense. We cannot ascribe to God the power to deny his own nature by having God will to do something nonsensical or to contradict logic. We can't use the doctrine of omnipotence to challenge God to absurd actions or contradictions in logic. God cannot create a rock so big that he cannot move it because God will not pit one aspect of his power against another aspect. When people recite this old challenge, they are trying to reduce God to nonsense. We cannot challenge the omnipotent God to make 2 plus 2 equal 5 because this would be an absurd contradiction in terms. God is not a God of confusion. God's omnipotence does not mean that he can do things that confound and contradict his own nature. God can do all that he wills, but he cannot will to contradict his own nature. 2 Timothy 2:13 shows this. 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The first few words to look at here are, he remains faithful. Part of God's perfection is that he is true to his own nature, righteous character, and requirements. The second few words start with the word for, because these first few words depend on the truth of the second few words. The words, he remains faithful to his own nature, is the result of the foundational truth that he cannot deny himself. One thing God's omnipotence cannot do is to make God able to deny his own nature. God cannot deny himself. God cannot die. He cannot lie. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be overcome. Does this mean that God has weaknesses? No. If God could will and do that which is contrary to his own nature, this would mean that God could reduce himself to absurdity. If God could reduce himself to absurdity, then that would be a weakness. Instead, it is a sign of absolute power that God can do and will do only that which is in alignment with his own nature. If God could create a rock so big he couldn't move it, that would mean that he could possibly become a God of confusion and self-contradiction, which would actually be weakness rather than strength. The false gods of Greece and Rome were imagined to have great power, but in their characters they were just big versions of humans, and as bound by sins as the Greeks and Romans themselves were. Despite this imagined power that they had inherent weakness rather than absolute power because they had moral weaknesses. The reason why we cannot say that the omnipotent God has power to sin is because then he would be weak, like the Greco-Roman gods, being bound by sin and unable to rule his actions according to his pure nature. God acts sovereignly in accordance with his own nature, which, unlike the imagined gods of Greece or Rome, is not the rule of a tyrant. Ancient false gods were imagined to exercise authority in cruel ways or unrighteous ways. But God's sovereignty is carried out in accordance with his other attributes. His rule is righteous, wise, just, and good. There are false doctrines out there that teach against the sovereignty and omnipotence of God, and I want to just pick out one of them and warn against it. One of the false doctrines that exist today that deny the omnipotence of God is the prosperity doctrine. One of this doctrine's famous false teachers is Kenneth Copeland. He teaches a doctrine that an ordinary human being has power to create wealth, speaking wealth into existence with words of faith. To Copeland, faith is a force external to God. Faith as a force is a law unto itself. And the reason why God could create the universe is because he's simply a better user of this force of faith than the rest of us. Copeland teaches that faith is God's source of power. So under this blasphemous doctrine, God is not really omnipotent. He can just use the machinery of the force of faith in a way that we could if we simply realize that faith is a force. Our spoken words are containers or packets of this force of faith, and that we too could speak things into existence. Copeland would cancel out the doctrine of the omnipotence of God, making God a person just like us, just somewhat more skilled. And this is only the beginning of the blasphemous heresies of Kenneth Copeland. For those of us who belong to the Lord, the doctrines of God's omnipotence and sovereignty should bring us continual comfort. Meditating on God's power and authority will bring us comfort in many ways, but I want to highlight what is the most comforting aspect of God's rule in our lives. This most comforting aspect is the fact that God's power and authority caused us to be born again. God's power and authority will keep us in Him to the end of the world, and God's power and authority will resurrect us on the final day. 1 Peter chapter 1 shows us that God's power and sovereignty caused us to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God in our salvation first becomes visible to us when by his power he causes us to be born again. Verse 3 of what we just read tells us that God has caused us to be born again. God in his sovereignty caused us to be born again and granted to us saving faith. Prior to this, we were actively his enemies, and our will was opposed in every way to his will. Each of us pretended to be our own sovereigns, rebelling against the true sovereign. But God loved us from eternity. He predestined us by name to eternal life before the world was. And at the right time in history, God applied salvation to us. He proves His sovereignty in the fact that He saves those who He has predetermined will belong to Him. Charles Spurgeon phrased it like this. He said, "If the Lord have mercy, it is His own will to do it. He can withhold it if it pleases Him. So He selects the most degraded, those that have gone farthest from Him, and takes them into His church. Nay, more, advances them into eminent positions of service in that church, that all His people may know that the Most High ruleth in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of this earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What doest thou?' He lifts up the poor from the dunghill and sets him among princes, even among the princes of His people. His mercy, power, and sovereignty are displayed when He takes of them to be priests and Levites." God displayed His omnipotent power and sovereignty in initially applying salvation to us. Then He continues to display His power and sovereignty in keeping us from falling. Christ will not lose any who truly belong to Him. In Jude, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." He is able to keep us from stumbling, able to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. He is able. If God was not almighty, then He would not be almighty to save. God has mercy, justice, and wisdom. But without infinite power, God could not do the actions that come from His mercy, justice, and wisdom. He is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to, at the end, present us blameless before the presence of His glory. This power of God on our behalf should bring us comfort. We can be comforted and encouraged by God's omnipotence and sovereignty because we know also that God can answer prayer. When His people pray, they're not just speaking into the wind. When we pray, not only does the omniscience of God means that He knows our prayers, but the omnipotence of God means that He can answer prayer. In fact, we can be so bold in prayer that we can and should pray that God's sovereignty will be made more and more visible in the earth. The example prayer that Jesus spoke to His disciples when they asked Him how to pray shows us that praying for God's sovereignty to be made more visible in the earth is one of the most important things we can ask for. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and look at the beginning of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6. We'll be verses 9 and 10. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." The first petition of the prayer that God's name would be regarded as holy in the earth is the petition of first importance that we should ask. The next two petitions are second in our prayer importance, right after the petition for God's name to be regarded as holy in the earth. These next petitions are that God's kingdom would come and that His will would be done. I love how these first three petitions of the prayer dovetail together and amplify each other. These three petitions all relate to the sovereignty of God being made more visible in the earth, and that the inhabitants of the earth will recognize and bow to His divine sovereignty. In the second coming of Christ, His kingdom will be fully manifested in the earth, and we are praying for the soon coming of Christ. We are indeed praying for the soon return of Christ. But we are also praying for His kingdom will to be done and more visibly shown in the earth in the days before His coming. When we pray these three petitions for God's name to be regarded as holy in the earth, for God's kingdom to be made more visible, for God's will to be done in a visible way in the earth, we are praying for great things. We're praying for the very powers of heaven to affect the earth. How can we pray for such great things with faith and confidence? It is because of the first line of the prayer, "Our Father in heaven." He is in heaven. He is on His heavenly throne. He is sovereign, and He is omnipotent. He is indeed with us, but He's also in heaven, on the throne of heaven, far above all earthly authority and above all those who rebel against Him. Jesus tells us to pray for these great things of first importance, things that require the very powers of heaven, because God is in heaven, omnipotent and sovereign. We can be comforted by the omnipotence of God and His absolute sovereignty, because like the power of God was shown in the resurrection of Christ, His power will be shown by our future resurrection. We'll turn next to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And we'll read beginning in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then to wrap up this evening, I want to quote the lyrics of a couple of verses from the hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to Him all majesty ascribe, and crown Him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at His feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song, and crown Him Lord of all.